So Lord, we praise you for your word, and we pray that you will give us understanding, open our hearts and minds to hear your voice and know your word more deeply. Make us what you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is a 40-hour course, and this isn't working all right. Okay, so this is a 40-hour course. I'm condensing it to 45 minutes. So I still have 45, though, right? Even though, yeah. Okay. All right. But also I should mention that I am Kayla's uncle. So in case you didn't know, you can probably tell by the family resemblance. the glasses, not the male pattern balding, but anyway. So, condensing this to 45 minutes means I'm going to have to skip a lot. Even though the slides are condensed, I'm even going to skip some of the slides. But what can we know about Jesus just using basic historical methods? Now, just using basic historical methods won't tell you all there is to know about anybody who ever lived. But it will hopefully give you some information. And this is a way we can communicate with people who don't start with Christian presuppositions. I was an atheist before I was converted. And so people shared the gospel with me. They didn't have basic historical methods. Basically, they just told me what the Bible said about how to be saved. And I argued with them for 45 minutes and walked home and was converted through an experience of the Holy Spirit. So that is a great way to do it, but since we're not the Holy Spirit, we still want to be able to do our best and trust God to do the rest. But anyway, basic historical methods never means this is all that happened. It just means that using basic historical methods, this is what we can provide historical evidence for those who accept only that kind of evidence. And we can provide historical evidence for more than enough to invite trust in the Lord Jesus, who authorized the rest of the message. Now, there are limitations of basic historical method. Most events that happened aren't recorded in history. How many of you, it's recorded somewhere, every conversation that you had last year? And of what is recorded, even less can be verified by some additional means. Can you still hear me in the back? But generally, we trust reliable sources, which raises the question, how reliable are the most detailed early sources about Jesus, namely the Gospels? We need to take into account the reliability of the sources. Most events in ancient history are attested in only one independent source. We don't have them attested in more than one source. But a witness is shown to be reliable where we can test them. That witness's testimony itself functions as evidence. I learned this the hard way in connection with an earlier book that I was writing, The Historical Jesus of the Gospels. Is it all right if I borrow this? Is this working?
Yes.
Okay, so I'll use this one. And, yeah. So I was writing that book, and I got into the mindset of arguing in the book. I was only arguing for the things I could give evidence for from many different sources. But I got into the habit of thinking that way, and so my wife would tell me something. This is a picture of my lovely wife with me. She would tell me something, and I would say, can you give me evidence for that assertion? Now, whether you are, I don't know if you've heard the terms egalitarian or complementarian. I'm egalitarian, but whichever way you are, if you say something like that to your spouse, you'll get in trouble. And sure enough, I did, and I learned. You know, my wife has a PhD in history. I learned that if you have a reliable source, that source is itself evidence. So what's the same way with the Gospels? If we can show them to be reliable, in many cases, then we have reason to believe them where we can't test them. So in history, often only movements interested enough to preserve early information about their leaders did so. And so most of the information we have about Jesus comes from his followers. But those were the ones who were best acquainted with him. And you have the same situation with most figures in history, even most of what we know about Socrates. The significant things we know about Socrates come from his disciples. The leading Roman historians of the early empire, Tacitus and Suetonius, mentioned either Jesus in Tacitus's Annals 1544 or Jesus' movement in Suetonius's Claudius. That one is a probable one. There's some dispute about it. 25:4. Why don't they give more detail? Because they weren't interested in things that didn't deal very much with the heart of the empire. So we don't have a whole lot of information about them. But we actually have more information about Jesus in those historians than we have about Pontius Pilate, the governor under whom he was crucified. We have more information about Jesus than we do about any other messianic figure in Judea. And actually, when you compare things, the Judean king Herod Agrippa I, who reigned from 41 to 44 in the first century, he's a big subject to Josephus, who's writing the history of Judea in the first century, but he's mentioned only once and in passing by the Roman historian Tacitus. And the only place where Pilate appears in Roman sources, I mean, we know about Pilate, there's an inscription about him, Jewish historian Josephus mentions him, but the only place he appears in Roman historians is that he was the governor under whom Jesus was crucified. Josephus writes about John the Baptist. Josephus was a first century Jewish historian, writes about James, the brother of Jesus, and he also writes about Jesus. And he writes that Jesus was a wise sage, and he was a worker of wonders. And he uses the same word for wonders there that he uses for Elisha's miracles. So basically, he sees he's not a Christian, but Josephus was a Jewish historian who saw Jesus as a sage and a wonder worker. But the fullest sources about Jesus are the first century Gospels, none of which are portrayed in this picture, but that's a picture, that's just to let you know I've researched it. So anyway, that was my book that just came out. The genre of the Gospels. So genre is a literary type, what kind of writing something is. So when we're going to try to see what we can learn from a source, if it's a source like Aristophanes mentions Socrates in a comedy, you're not going to get as much information about Socrates from a comedy as you are from a historical work. Also, you know, there were occasionally novels about historical figures. Usually they were about made-up figures. But you're not going to expect to get much information from those. But when you look at the genre of the Gospels, the strong majority of scholars say that, well, what could the Gospels be? They're single volume works about a single historical person. The overlap among the Gospels shows that they used sources, they weren't just making things up. And what an ancient reader would call that would be ancient biographies. And we have a lot of, that's the majority of among ancient scholars about what they are. Sorry there's pictures of me, but I had to hold up the books, otherwise you wouldn't see them. Anyway, I guess I could have taken a picture of it looking down. Anyway, the nature of the Gospels is ancient full-length biographies. Biography was a historical or information-based genre. The time of the Gospels, the early empire, was the apex of historiographic concern in ancient biography. So, you know, it starts with kind of proto-biography in the time of Xenophon, which is just right after the time of Socrates. He knew Socrates, he wrote about Socrates. And biography is just beginning at that time. It was, at that point, it was just like a funeral oration. You know, you say nice things about people, except they don't have to be dead yet. But by the time you get a few centuries later to the Gospels, to the period of the early empire, and actually for those of you who are interested in this, which is probably none of you, but just in case, From the period of Cornelius Nepos until the period of Diogenes Laertius, so from like the first century BC to the early third century, that was the peak of ancient biography caring about making things historically accurate. So that's the period in which the Gospels are written. And unlike the majority of ancient biographies, the Gospels actually stem from within living memory. That is, in a period when eyewitnesses could still be alive, and living memory actually goes on in a period when people who knew the eyewitnesses were alive, so easily. If the Gospels were about some other figure of the ancient world, everybody would take them very seriously as sources about that figure. So it's not that Christians are biased to accept the Gospels as good sources about Jesus. It's not because we have a canonical bias. People who reject the Gospels as historical testimony do so, in a sense, from an anti-canonical bias. If they weren't in the Bible, people who weren't Christians would take them very seriously. Some people who aren't Christians do take them very seriously. But I also don't want to miscommunicate what I'm saying. I'm not saying word for word. Nobody did word for word, and even if they had a manuscript in front of them, they weren't supposed to do it word for word. That was considered plagiarism. So the Gospels actually come closer to plagiarism than most ancient biographies did. But anyway, also, it doesn't mean that they have to be in chronological sequence. Ancient biographies didn't have to be in the same order. So you see sometimes from one gospel to another, things are in a different order, or the sayings are put in different ways. That wouldn't have bothered the gospel writers. That's in fact why they were able to do it, even if, you know, Matthew and Luke may have had Mark in front of them. But the substance of Jesus' ministry and teachings has to stay consistent with what was known about Jesus. So we do meet Jesus in the Gospels. We do get to know the Jesus of history, the same Jesus that we meet when we pray to him and we worship him. By the standards of ancient biography, the Gospels are quite early and good records, but they're more like a painting than a photograph, in the sense that they don't have to be verbatim, they don't have to be in chronological order. They're very different from novels. One of my first doctoral level Gospels courses, the professor said, well, Mark is an ancient biography. Ancient biographies were fictitious, therefore Mark should be treated as fictitious. And I brought up to him that actually the Gospels as ancient biographies were, ancient biographies weren't primarily fictitious, they were primarily historical works. And I gave him some of the evidence I'm about to survey for you. And what he said after that was very enlightening. He said, oh, I don't know. I don't know anything about ancient biography. So don't always believe what your professors tell you. Think critically. Sometimes I tell my students, don't believe anything your professors tell you. And then, of course, they laugh because I'm a professor and I'm telling them that. But anyway, usually ancient novels were romances, which is a feature notoriously lacking in the Gospels. Usually they lacked clear sources. Usually they didn't have, well, never did they have historical prefaces like we have in Luke's Gospel. There were a few novels about historical characters, but they were never about recent characters. You never had a novel written about somebody who lived within the past century. The way that history was supposed to be written back then, some people say, well, the Gospels can't be historically reliable because they're trying to persuade you of something. They're trying to get you to live a certain way. But in antiquity, it was not novels that normally tried to persuade you to do that. It was biography and history that did that. Biographies were written especially to provide role models of how to behave or how not to behave. Now, how accurate were they in details? Well, that depended on the biographer. So the ways that we evaluate particular cases, were they writing about the recent past or the distant past? That's really distant. How closely did they stick to their sources is the other question. So what kinds of sources did biographers often use? When they were writing about the distant past, sometimes they said up front, well, we just have to use legends, that's all we've got. But when they were writing about the recent past, they typically would interview witnesses or depend on archives. How many of you have heard of Alexander the Great? Anybody? Now, Alexander the Great lived from 356 to 323 BC. But the best surviving biography that we have of Alexander the Great comes from the 2nd century AD. It comes from like 400 years after Alexander the Great lived. We do have some that are like closer to 300 years, but the best one is like 400 years after Alexander the Great lived. And yet, as historians, we have to depend very heavily on what we find in these much later biographies of Alexander the Great. But in terms of the Gospels, our earliest biography of Jesus comes from closer to 40 years. I actually dated earlier than 40 years, but the average scholars dated is about 40 years after Jesus' public ministry. Now, those of you who are really good with math, looking at one of my nieces, 40 is what percentage of 400? Yes, she got it right. Anyway, when they were writing about the recent past, they often were or they depended on eyewitnesses or they depended on those who had interviewed them. In antiquity, history was supposed to be based on facts. You shaped it rhetorically and how you presented it, but the information had to be from real sources. And we find that, I'm going to actually skip through some of this, but we find that in a lot of ancient writers, not just historians claiming it for themselves, but other people as well. Biographies of recent characters stayed close to their sources. Their objective was not to invent, very different from novels. So to take a concrete example, now most of you have heard of Alexander the Great. How many of you have heard of the Roman Emperor Otho? He didn't reign very long. He got assassinated pretty well. He got killed pretty fast. But we have three sources about Otho, three very good sources about Otho, written about 50 years after Otho lived. Two of these are from ancient biographers. One of them is from an ancient historian. So what I did, I made charts comparing those different sources to see where they overlapped. Because if they overlap, then clearly they don't see their job as just like a novel to make it things up. But they're trying to give you actual information. So I went through these sources, and I don't know, should I read these one by one, Grace? What do you think? No. Okay, so just when you finish going through all of them, as you can see, there are a lot of parallels. In Suetonius's brief biography, I found about 50 points of correspondence to Tacitus, about 50 points of correspondence to Plutarch. In other words, it was information-based, not just making things up. Ancient biographers were supposed to be, like historians were supposed to be, using information. Suetonius's biography of Otho, where I could test him, I've got like 50 points where I can confirm or corroborate that he's depending on prior information. And yet, he's only one-fifth of the length of Mark's gospel. So if we're looking at something comparable for Mark, we'd be talking about like 250 points of correspondence with external information. And this is just where we could test Suetonius. This isn't like, because if he's usually right where you can test him, chances are he's going to usually be right even where you can't test him. Is this too boring? Are you guys with me?
Okay.
A couple people just don't snore out loud, right? So I'm going to skip most of this about the sources of the Gospels, fun as it is. The Gospels do have differences, so keep in mind I'm not playing it down. Like Jesus cursed him in the fig tree, it's a different sequence in Matthew and Mark. So I'm not playing that down, but I'm not spending a lot of time on this. Because these kind of differences were well within the kinds of differences we find in ancient biography. In fact, Josephus, in two of his own works, the differences in how he describes scenes are wider than what we have between Matthew and Mark, quite often. So, and certain techniques, and we use these when we tell a story. Like if I'm saying something that happened yesterday, I don't have to give you every detail. You know, I may skip something, right? So in the same way, the gospel writers will sometimes skip something. In Mark, you have Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, messengers come to him to say your daughter's dead. Matthew leaves out the messengers. So Jairus just comes to Jesus directly and says, my daughter's died. Luke, the centurion, sends messengers to Jesus and says, please come and heal my servant, Luke chapter 7. Matthew chapter 8, the centurion comes directly to Jesus. Again, Matthew leaves out the messengers. But why? He's condensing the material. So he's giving you the substance of the story, but he can leave things out. Was that accepted practice in ancient biographers and historians? Yes. All we have to do is examine them. There's actually a recent book published by Oxford that does exactly that. Some adaptation is just to make the language more precise, so Luke cleans up Mark's grammar, and there's some other things too. You know, do any of you remember the story of the paralyzed man let down through the roof? Mark tells it, Luke tells it, but in Matthew has Jesus heal the paralyzed man, but he leaves out the thing about the roof. Why does he leave it out? Maybe he's against the destruction of private property? More likely, he's just condensing again, because Matthew, like I'm doing now, Matthew has to skip a lot to fit it within one volume. Luke's preface, which fits what we expect from ancient historical prefaces, Luke tells us why he's writing, to talk about the events that have been fulfilled among them, and he mentions different kinds of sources. First of all, in verse 1, he says, many have undertaken to write about these things. So by the time Luke is writing his gospel, there are a lot of people who have already written about Jesus. All of this within living memory. And secondly, he speaks of oral sources, going back to eyewitnesses. And then thirdly, we find out that Luke was able to ascertain that this material was correct. And then finally, we find out in verse 4 of his preface that Luke couldn't fudge, since the material was already widely known in the early church. How many of you remember when I lectured on paleobotany last night? You all were here. Do you remember? Am I not able to persuade you that I lectured here on paleobotany last night? Well, see, if I appeal to your knowledge of something that you know didn't happen, I'm not going to be very persuasive, right? When Luke writes in his preface, he says, I'm writing these things, Theophilus, to confirm what you already know. So when Luke checked these things out, he's confirming things that his dedicatee of his book already knows about. That doesn't give him wiggle room. It doesn't give him room to fudge, to make things up. He can't say to them, you remember my last book about paleobotany. The majority of scholars think that Luke wrote somewhere between 60 and 90. Actually, the majority in the 70s and 80s. A minority think he wrote in 2nd century. A minority also think he wrote in the 90s, but the majority of scholars date him in the 70s or 80s. So I date him somewhere around 75. So 75 would be 45 years after the conclusion of Jesus' public ministry. Now, how many of you here were around 45 years ago? So how many of you remember things from 45 years ago? That's a long time, right? How many of you know somebody who was around 45 years ago? If all else fails, I was around. You know me. Anyway, you sort of know me. But anyway, 45 years ago isn't that long for me. I can remember events from 45 years ago. I was just at my high school reunion, my 40th high school reunion. And somebody was joking with me, laughing with me about something that happened in third grade. Actually, it was something about me. Has anybody heard of Gilligan's Island? Probably just a few of you. Anyway, Gilligan's Island was a show back when I was a boy, and I was humming it in class. And the teacher called me out and said, if you're going to hum it, you have to sing it to the whole class. So she put me on the spot, and so I sang it to the class. And it's a very embarrassing memory to me. It's one reason it sticks in my memory. But my classmate thought it was so funny. So she was telling me about it. She already told her husband about it and thought it was so funny. So there, 40 years later, actually third grade, that would be beyond 45 years later, both of us independently remember something, albeit for very different reasons. But 45 years ago is not really that long as things go. What sort of events were happening 40 or 50 years ago? Like the end of the Vietnam War, or the president of the US visiting China? Those things, what if somebody told you those things didn't really happen? 45 years ago, that's too long. Nobody can remember that far back. Of course, we have records. But what if all you had was the recollection of somebody from that time? Because there's some people say, no, the gospel writers and ancient biographers, they couldn't remember things that far back. That's too long for anybody to remember. How many of you have parents who were around 45 years ago? What if your parents were telling you about something that happened 45 years ago? Would you say, I don't think you can remember something that far back? Or maybe your grandparents, I don't know. You guys are getting younger and younger every year. I know your parents, so they were around 45 years ago. So if you know anybody who was around 40 years ago, yes, these are when I was your age. Yes. Anyway. So the nature of human memory, we forget more than we remember, but we remember key events significant to us. Remember them at least for a while, barring a concussion or something. Now, with random details, we sometimes remember just some of them, but we especially remember the gist, the substance of what happened. And if we recount an episode regularly, we're going to be more likely to remember it, especially in its regularly recounted version. I know somebody here is a psychology major, at least one person here, so you may have studied about memory. Of events significant to us, after 5 years, even though we think it's significant to us, we're only going to remember about half of those. But after 5 years, the forgetting curve slows down. So at least according to what information we do have, it's likely, and especially if you're recounting the event over and over again, it's likely that these things are going to stick in your long-term memory for a long time. Now, Peter and John and Jesus' other disciples, chances are they remember a lot of events that were highly significant. You know, after the first few raisings from the dead, they might stop paying attention so closely. At least the first few would stick in their memory, most likely. I'm going to skip this. It's just dealing with the kinds of memories that are most often remembered. Now, oral sources. What kinds of sources could be passed down? I'm going to skip this. I'll just tell you one bit about this. Some cultures are very good at this. In some cultures, people can memorize the entire Quran orally, sometimes even without knowing Arabic. They're just memorizing it from the rhythm. They don't even understand it. Understanding actually helps retention, but even without understanding what it says, they're memorizing it, able to recount it back verbatim. Memory is declining every year on my students' midterms. Memory is declining now because we don't have to depend on our memory as much. We have Google, right? So our corporate memory may be increasing, but our individual memory, we don't train it as much. But Anna Gulick was my neighbor. She passed away a few years ago at the age of 96. But she told me that when she was a girl, Even in the U.S., people remembered things. They didn't have television, they didn't have radio, well, at least she didn't have radio, and they didn't even have Google. So she said, you know, we used to sit on the front porch telling stories. We passed down family stories. And our family would tell them over and over again. And she was able to tell me stories going back in her family to the 1700s, which I was then able to check on Google. Memory can be very reliable if it's in a culture where people stress memory. Now, things started being written down certainly within 40 years, and probably earlier than that. Certainly, all the Gospels go back to within living memory, the period when eyewitnesses or those who knew them were alive. Ancient Mediterranean memory could be very accurate, and this is just a summary of some of the things I'm going to talk about in a little bit more detail. But you had traveling bards who could repeat pretty much all of Homer by heart. They changed things up a little bit here and there, but pretty much they could repeat all of Homer by heart. Intellectuals looked down on them because they said, you're just memorizing, you're not thinking critically. But, I mean, I'm impressed. And many of these people were illiterate, by the way. So it didn't require literacy for them to be able to do that. You also have people, and this is just an example of how much people value memory. It's not to say that most people have memories like this. But some people would really ace the midterm. Like Seneca the Elder, he says, you know, when I was younger, I had a really good memory. I could meet 2,000 people, learn their names, repeat them back in exactly the sequence in which I'd heard them. I could be given 200 lines of verse and repeat them back in reverse. He said, now my memory isn't so good. I'm old, my memory is going. Where was I? No, sorry. I'm old, my memory isn't so good. So I'm just going to do my best. But you all know about these famous orators. Well, we were all in oratory school together. And here is what my friends, here were their practice speeches from oratory school decades ago. And from memory, he gives you the substance of about 100 practice speeches. How many of you can do that? But it was something that was highly valued in that culture. I mean, you have somebody else who went to an auction, and at the end of the day, he could tell you every item that was sold, the price for which it was sold, and the person to whom it was sold, with no notes. Because it was a culture that cultivated memory skills. So I tell this to my students, prepare well for your midterms. Another came to a poetry reading, and after he heard the poem, he got up in the back, he said, wait, that's plagiarism. I wrote that poem. You stole my poem. And the person up front is like, well, the person back says, I can prove that I wrote that poem, and then he recites it from memory. And just when the person up front was like about to collapse, the person back says, just joking, I just wanted to show you how good my memory was. I memorized the poem while you were reading it. And there were other accounts historically of things like that. Orators, one of their basic tasks was to be able to repeat back the speech from memory. Could be an hour long, could be 2 hours long. And they couldn't even check their PowerPoint to make sure they were on target. But memory was especially important in pedagogic contexts. Students, how many of you have heard of students? I like students. Actually, my wife and I met through InterVarsity at Duke. When I was doing my PhD there, she was an exchange student doing her PhD at the University of Paris 7. So ancient disciples would often take notes if they were literate. If they weren't literate, they'd have to do it from memory. And they could be very accurate. They were expected to be very accurate. The job of disciples was to pass on their teacher's teachings. Well, in the case of the Gospels, most of the church's most prominent leaders were what? They were Jesus' disciples. So they should have learned of Jesus' teachings, at least the substance of them, and passed them on accurately. Especially they'd be expected to pass these on right after his ascension. Memorization was the most widespread feature of ancient education, and at the basic level, it included memorizing sayings of famous teachers. At higher education, where you had disciples, if they were in oratory school, they'd memorize model speeches. If it was philosophic schools, those were the two main schools among for advanced education among Greeks, not Roman schools. But sayings attributed to founders of Greek schools were transmitted by members of each school from one generation to the next. This is a bunch of pictures of Pythagoras, because the Pythagoreans were known for this emphasis, although other people also did it. But the Pythagoreans had said that they weren't allowed to get out of bed in the morning unless they could repeat back everything their teacher told them the day before. Now, I should have warned you about this before, but tomorrow morning, you're going to be quizzed in all this. And it would be deeds as well as sayings. There's a story in the Talmud about a rabbi who was getting ready to make love to his wife, and he found a disciple under his bed. Yeah, exactly. Found a disciple under his bed and said, "What are you doing under my bed?" To which the disciple replied, "They said we must learn everything from the example of our teacher." That disciple did not get a good grade. Communal memory, some people have compared it, said, well, passing on teachings is like a telephone game. I say something to Jamie, she says something to Kayla, passes all back, and by the time it gets back to me, it's entirely garbled. Well, that would only, for that to work, every person in the chain would have to communicate it accurately. Probably by the time it gets to Kayla, it's going to be, we're beyond Kayla, I'll say. But this is group memory. It's more like, everybody together hearing something. It doesn't have to be passed from one person to another. So all of you are hearing it directly. That's called net transmission, and that is less likely to have the things get all garbled. I mean, there'd be some distortion, but not a whole lot. I'd love to deal with note-taking, except all I can say about this, because there's not much, I have to be quick. But note-taking, tax collectors had to be literate, so at least one of Jesus' disciples had to be literate. Even if none of the disciples were literate, some of their thousands of followers would be literate and would be able to publish these things after them. So, and that was publishing teachers' teachings for schools founded by sages. Publishing their teachings was standard practice. It had been standard practice for hundreds of years. And around the world. It was normally practiced orally for 150 more years afterwards in Judea and Galilee, but I'm going to have to skip these. I hate to skip all these. Okay. But what should we expect of Jesus' disciples? Unless we think Jesus' disciples were utterly idiosyncratic and utterly unlike other disciples from this period, we should expect that they would have passed on Jesus' teachings. We should expect that when we read the Gospels, what we're actually reading is the life and teachings of Jesus. I mean, not, obviously we skip a lot, but what we're getting there is authentically, what happened. We also have a lot of early traits remaining in the Gospels. The Gospels are written in Greek. They were published outside of Judea and Galilee, and yet if you look at much of what they record, even though they're trying to contextualize for Gentile audiences or Greek-speaking audiences elsewhere, they have Aramaic figures of speech, that's the language Jesus spoke. They have things like, trying to take a splinter out of somebody else's eye when you've got a pole sticking out of your own. That was a Jewish figure of speech in Judea and Galilee. A large animal going through the eye of a needle was also a regular figure of speech, and I could give you a whole lot more examples, moving mountains, the things, the Jesus' divorce saying, and the saying about washing the inside of the cup first. Those were things that were being debated by the two major schools of Pharisees exactly in Jesus' generation. So we have all these things that, clearly go back. You know, they're not made up by the later church. The eyewitnesses were still alive when these things started being written down. The Gospels cite women's testimony to the resurrection. That just deals with the resurrection issue. But despite the prejudice against women's testimony in antiquity, Luke had thorough knowledge of these things. I have about 60 seconds left. But Luke had... My watch, it was 7:38 when we started, so I have 3 minutes and now 20 seconds. Okay, so Luke also, it could be translated investigated. Probably it actually means had thorough knowledge of, being thoroughly acquainted with. So Luke is actually part of the movement. He's heard these stories before, and if I had time to go into it, I could tell you about, we actually have evidence that Luke traveled with Paul to some of these places. It's disputed, but I have like massive amount of evidence for it. And also, Luke is confirming what was already widely known. Later debates central to the church are missing in the Gospels. So a big debate in the middle of the first century, do Gentile men have to be circumcised to be Christians or not? How many of you Gentile women are? But you know, you'd think if people were making up sayings of Jesus to be relevant for their day, they'd make up sayings about that, but they don't. They deal with things that Jesus actually would have said in Galilee. Paul, writing 20 to 30 years after Jesus' public ministry, attests some of what appears in the Gospels. So, you know, not only within living memory, but really short within living memory. And, let's see. Based purely on his purely historical approach, the Gospels are a good source for reconstructing Jesus' public ministry. And, in fact, apart from Socrates, Jesus is one of the only figures of antiquity to have four surviving biographies of him written within living memory, that, at least that have survived to this day. Now, the major Western basis for skepticism was originally that miracles are never reported by credible eyewitnesses. And so, if I had more time, which I pretty much knew that I wouldn't, but if I had more time, I could tell you that actually the idea that there are no credible eyewitnesses for miracles is decisively, empirically refutable. We've got so much information, so much medical documentation, and so on. But I will, I need to stop there and open it for questions, because in 5 seconds, my time is up. Kayla, because she, like a year ago, she said, if you ever happen to be in Chicago, you should let us know for this. And I wasn't going to happen to be in Chicago, but I got a study leave, and it was just by Chicago, and I said, I should take that, because Kayla invited me to ever visit her.